Good evening, everyone. I'm glad you're out on this beautiful fall evening. And tonight we're looking forward to a good journey. Now, I'm going to switch gears a little bit. I've heard from some of you, my pace has been kind of quick. And tonight we're going to slow down and come at it just a little bit differently. So I'm going to push the final presentation on the Mark of the Beast. I'm going to push it off to next Thursday or Friday. I'm not sure which night. I've scheduled it. But I'm going to lay a groundwork that I think is important for that tonight. And we're going to look at a very important biblical topic. But before we go into tonight's message, let's pray. All right? Lord, we're thankful for health, freedom, your word. We're thankful for your Spirit, who is our teacher. May our hearts be humble before you. May communication be effective. May the Spirit impress. And Lord, I pray, bless our journey now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Unlock Revelation. I'm going to do a two-part presentation. The first part tonight entitled The Hour of Judgment. So you're not going to get all your questions answered on this topic tonight. I actually hope if you've studied this before, a few questions or new thoughts are created. We're living in an age in which we can believe whatever we want. We're living in an age in which feelings are what matter most, because in a postmodern age, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Especially when it comes to the issues of the soul. The Bible is no longer the source book for many lives. Now the question I have for you as I start this evening is, would you like to have an intelligent faith? I believe that something very unique has happened, and that if we're going to recapture intelligent minds, it's going to be with a very principled and rightly understood reading of the Word. So, many of you may not be aware, but there are large numbers of mainline denominations that abandoned their belief in the inspiration of Scripture over a century ago. So Presbyterians, Lutherans. Now there are sometimes synods or groups of these individuals that I'm talking about, the Methodists. But they abandoned their belief in the inspired Word over a century ago. So we shouldn't be surprised that they can look at the Bible and say, well, that's all in the past. It was written to support a weak Jewish or Christian identity, corporate identity. Or fundamentalists now, which is a broad and somewhat negative grouping of those who still believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Many of them at this current moment believe in futurism, which is that all the prophecies are in the future. But tonight, I want to take you on a journey, and I want you to ask yourself, would you like an intelligent faith? If you do, these subject matters that I'm presenting, I believe in the long run, if you'll hang with me, will give you an understanding of God, the origination of sin, the solution of the sin problem, and a God that's fair and kind and loving, who doesn't appear to be bipolar, deeply loving on the cross and exceptionally punitive in hell. Now, I'm telling you, thinking people look at some of the doctrines that have propagated in the name of Christ and they say, there's no way. And so it was Ingersoll who walked out of a presentation on hell, and he walked into the dark night and he raised his fist and he said, if there is a God, I hate you. Job asked the question, can a man be more just than God? So I want you to ask yourself, is the faith you embrace an intelligent faith? Does it have the ability to cross the gap between the skeptic of our age with the proper understanding of rightly dividing the Word? We heard Joe and Dennis talking the other night, and Dennis pointed out that you can wrongly divide the Word or rightly divide it. You can make the Bible say anything you want. Which is why I keep challenging you over and over again, will you claim the promises? Will you come to the Scriptures humble and letting Jesus speak? Will you accept that they are alive and they will? That Jesus says He'll direct your path. Does He really know all the hairs on your head? Does He really know, like Psalm 139 says, the words you say before you say them? Is He really sovereign and really kind? And can we reconcile the teachings of the Bible to show what John says in First John chapter 1, verse 4, God is love? If there's a reason I'm holding this Unlock Revelation series, it's to show you the character of a God who is not capricious. He is not one way one minute and one way the other. He is consistently, from beginning to end, a God of love. An intelligent faith. We've put people in outer space. Last week, the Cassini space probe burned up in the orbit of Saturn. We've come a long ways. Is the Bible still a relevant book? I believe it is. In the end, I hope you'll start with this basic premise that true eternal life is knowing God. Now, some people think it's a get-out-of-hell-free card. And there are millions of Christians that are motivated by the most base and abject emotion, which is fear. And there's no way you can love someone you're afraid of. But Jesus' great desire and the Father's heart yearns for and the Spirit loves to inhabit the heart of someone that actually sees the awesome gift of salvation and the real picture of who God is. So I'm asking you tonight, do you have an intelligent faith? Could it actually stop and make a skeptic, an agnostic, an atheist reconsider? Now, the other thing I want to do right at the beginning of tonight's presentation is I want to ask you, when Jesus sat there on the Mount of Olives talking to Nicodemus, who was too proud to come see Him in the middle of the day, He came at night. Now, let's give Nicodemus credit. He sensed the same thing those two men on the road to Emmaus did. His heart was burning when he heard Jesus talk. There was something real going on. The spiritual receptors in his heart were brought to life. And he knew something was happening with Jesus. But when he sat on the side of the Mount of Olives, from which you can see Jerusalem, he called Jesus just another good teacher, and Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And he told him, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now I want to tell you, Jesus confronted their view of life powerfully on a number of arenas. Number one, Nicodemus thought he was already saved and in. And Jesus, in effect, said, you don't understand, salvation's a gift. You can't earn it. And just because you know about the truth doesn't mean that you're true. Listen, you can know a lot about the truth, but you may not be true. One is of the head, one is of the character and the heart. If you know a lot about the truth, I hope it has a powerful transformation to make you true, to represent the character of God. Another thing that Jesus did was Jesus came poor and uneducated and unlauded. Another thing Jesus did, they were teaching in His day that the Messiah would keep the Sabbath perfectly. And if you look, Jesus performed 7 miracles on the Sabbath, which were all violations of their understanding of the Sabbath. Did Jesus require them, in order to accept Him, to have a change of their frame of understanding? Yes or no? Most definitely. And if you think in this modern age, with all kinds of media outlets, that you could actually arrive in the middle or the younger ages of your life or the older ages of your life and think that Jesus might not want to move your frame of understanding, why would this generation be any different than the generation of the last waning experience of the Jewish people as He sought to confirm the covenant with them? So I'm challenging you. Can the Spirit and truth reconstruct how we see Jesus? Can it reconstruct maybe even a Bible doctrine that we have? If He can't, then your time here may be intellectually intriguing, but it won't be spiritually beneficial. So I'm appealing to you tonight. Now, this is Howard Hughes. He had some very unique habits. One of his greatest joys was sorting the peas on his plate, and peas were one of his favorite food. So he would sort them by size. And of course, some of you are old enough to remember Howard Hughes. He was exceptionally rich, one of the richest men of his day, but he was a recluse. Howard Hughes was a pilot, a filmmaker, a businessman. He was in two aeronautical crashes, one of which he was seriously burned. And while he lay there in the hospital bed where he couldn't get comfortable because he had third-degree burns, he brought in some engineers and he said, I want you to hook up electric motors to this bed and put it into six different segments so that I can adjust it. And if you've ever laid in a hospital bed and you can control it with all those buttons, you can thank Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was also a unique enough person that he would be a great cover for an American secret mission. Now, this is one of the largest airplanes in the world. I want you to get a good look at it. It's the largest flying boat there's ever been. But more than that, it is one of the single largest airplanes ever constructed. It was called the Spruce Goose. It's kind of too bad because it was made out of birch, not spruce. That airplane is mainly made of wood. And I want you to understand, when they were hauling it in and putting it together, this was a phenomenal feat. Now, if you look at the top plane, it's kind of gray. The top plane in this is a 747. The pink one underneath it is an Airbus 380-800. The green wings represent a Russian airplane. And the gold one, that's the Spruce Goose. That gives you an idea how big it was. Howard Hughes, he was a man who loved to fly. But America had an opportunity on their hands. And in the fall of 1968, a nuclear sub sank in the Pacific Ocean. It was a K-129. 2,000-ton vessel, 98 sailors on board, they all died. It was in the Pacific Ocean in 16,000 feet of water. That's 3 miles deep. The Russians spent 2 months looking for it and couldn't find it. They pulled off the job quite certain that the Americans would never be able to recover it. But what they didn't know in the late 1960s is that Americans had much more sophisticated sonar. And they knew right where the sub was. The problem is, at 16,000 feet, it's hard to get something off the bottom of the ocean. Nobody had a submarine that could really go that deep. And so the CIA approached Howard Hughes. And they said, we'd like to use you and one of your supposed business conglomerates as a cover to recover this submarine. So, over the next 6 years, the CIA, under the front of a Howard Hughes business proposition, built the Hughes Glomar Explorer. Glomar stands for Global Marine. And so, in this boat, they created a winch with over 3 miles of cable on it and a huge claw on the bottom. And they took this boat out into the Pacific Ocean. And when they got to the waters where the Russian sub was, they were being shadowed by two different boats at one point in time and a helicopter. Now, the Russians didn't know what they were up to. And, of course, Howard Hughes was kind of famous for some of his business exploits. And for a long time, for a couple months, they were shadowed by two Soviet vessels. All the while, there is a little submarine down there that's guiding the great claw, and they finally get the claw into place. They grab that submarine, and they slowly start lifting it up. They get it up about a mile or two off the bottom of the ocean. All the while, the Soviet ships that are watching have no clue what's going on. And finally, about a mile from the surface, this boat, the Glomar Explorer, shudders and shakes. Kind of like a little California earthquake. What had happened was that submarine was in the hands of the claw. But when they got it partway up, it broke apart. The Americans were left with about a 40-foot segment of the boat. They did recover a couple nuclear-tipped missiles. A few instruction manuals, and there were a few sailors. They, out of respect, conducted an at-sea burial for those sailors. But the CIA was asked about this, and it became a very famous line, which you've probably heard repeated. It says, we can neither confirm or deny. Now, the CIA, in 2014, entered the Twitter world. And when they entered the Twitter world, this was their first tweet. We can neither confirm nor deny that this is our first tweet. Journalists, politicians, people with high classification in government, they've used that phrase over and over again through the years. We can neither confirm or deny. Finally, these things were declassified, and now we understand. Now, I want to ask you, what good is a Bible that says it has a God who's sovereign and knows the future? What good is a Bible that predicts things, but we can neither confirm or deny that any of them happened? Last night, we saw that preterism says it's all happened in the past. We saw that futurism says it's all yet in the future. There's no way to anchor it on a chronology of Earth's history. But the historicist method said, you can know when these prophecies begin, and you can know when they end. So I'm asking you, friends, tonight, because if you are an evangelical Christian today, most of you are schooled in futurism. You go buy a book on what's going on in prophecy today, it's schooled in futurism. I'm going to talk about futurism very extensively in one of the upcoming nights. I'm going to talk about five predictions of futurism that failed. I'm going to show you how futurism does not know where to anchor itself. So when it does choose an anchor point in time, it's easy for it to be seen how problematic this method of interpreting the Bible is. But I just want you to understand, I'm here to change your frame in regards to Bible prophecy, because if we don't use the method of the Reformers, we've got nothing but blowing winds and drifting targets upon which to try to figure out what's coming in the future. But Daniel showed us by interpreting the king's dream, and we went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to a divided empire. And every time Daniel picks up the topic of prophecy, chapter 2, chapter 7, which is what these beasts came out of. We looked at that last night when we identified the beast and the little horn. But every time we go through Daniel's prophecies, we find there's a little bit more information because his book is on the time of the end. So, we see the bear has three ribs. It's lifted up on one side. It wasn't quite an equal sharing of power between the Medes and the Persians. Greece, which moved with rapidity, and when it broke up, had four different generals that took over. No wonder it's a four-headed leopard. And finally, this beast, which represents pagan Rome, but then we have this dynamic of blasphemy and warring against the saints through this little horn. And by the way, this little horn, this little kingdom, is one of the littlest kingdoms on the face of the planet. And yet it wields a disproportionate level of influence and sway, and it has on and off through time. When we have a book like the Apocalypse, the Unveiling, the Revelation, we should expect that it can be understood and not understood in the abstract. So, the Old Testament prophet said, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless He reveals His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. Now, the book of Revelation has 22 chapters. And as you make it to the middle of the book, you're looking at the apex or the explanation and some of the most important parts of the message. There are three angels in Revelation chapter 14, and I want to go over their message. Their message is threefold because there's three of them. The word angel means messenger. And so, just like John the Baptist is promised in the book of Malachi, he's not going to be resurrected from the dead and given the microphone to ABC, CBS, or Fox News. It's a symbol of a message. These angels represent three messages. And tonight we're going to look at the first one. We'll look at the last one later next week when we do the final step in the mark of the beast. But let's start with the first one. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. So it's got to be good news to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. It's a worldwide proclamation. The hour of His judgment has come. That's what I want to talk about here tonight. And worship Him, so it's a spiritual message, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So John and the one giving the revelation, Jesus, are quite confidently reaffirming the creation story. Next. It says, second angel, that Babylon has fallen. Why? Because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's angel number two. We'll look at that before we're done. Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, and if anyone receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. The third angel's message is the message not to receive the mark of the beast. He shall be tormented with fire in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. All of that in the last warning is against the contrast of God's true followers. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, let's just take a second or two and make sure we didn't miss something really significant in that first angel's message. It says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." In case you didn't notice that, it says, "The hour of His judgment has come." Now, what good would it do to go around giving a message about judgment that hasn't already come if the proclamation is the judgment has come? There's something about the judgment and the fact that it needs to happen before Jesus comes that's imperative in this message. In other words, these three mighty messengers understand something, that when Jesus comes, His judging in regards to the sheep and the goats is done. The saved and the lost has been decided before Jesus gets here. Now, this may be a new thought to you, but it's one of the simplest statements in the book of Revelation. "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is what? It's with me." The truth of the matter is, when Jesus comes, the wicked people are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on Him. His people are looking up saying, "Lo, this is our God, we've waited for Him." The decision between who is wicked and who's redeemed has long since been made before Jesus shows up here. So we shouldn't be surprised that in heaven, God is making assurances to all the angels that the human beings He's getting ready to bring home are actually safe to be reinstituted in the citizenship of heaven. Now, I need you to think about this awfully seriously, because this is not what Christendom is teaching. But Jesus is quite clear on it. When He comes, His reward is with Him. Now, last night, we didn't look as carefully at Daniel chapter 7 as we will continue to look at it. But we have the lion, we have the bear, we have the leopard, and we have this terrible beast and the little horn. But what we didn't read last night are the next verses. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." So we're getting more information about the time of the end. It's been Rome, it's been Medo-Persia, it's been Greece. I should say it's been Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a divided world. And there's this little horn we already read about and learned about that's making war against the saints and speaks pompous and blasphemous things. But in the midst of all this, there's a judgment. His garment was white as snow. The hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and His wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. There is a judgment that goes on in heaven before Jesus comes to take His children home. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Yes, all are going to stand before that judgment, and being ready for it is one of the reasons we hold this series. He's appointed a day, Acts 17:31, in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And Solomon gives us this warning. He says, "Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Now, I want to tell you, friends, when we don't have the time tonight, but Jesus is our advocate in the judgment. Jesus is our judge in the judgment. It's a good thing. The truth of the matter is that our words are being written down. Our motives are being scrutinized. Our actions are being written down. It's all evidence. The beauty is that for 500 years, the Protestant Reformation has taught that the Holy Spirit will live inside of you and transform you when you're in a living relationship with Christ. And those actions and those words and those thoughts change over a period of life. We call that sanctification. This is the journey of the Christian. But all of these things are going to be judged. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." God will bring into work every judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to do this with you, But I'm going to tell you how it works in the book of Daniel chapter 8. Now, every time we come to a new prophecy, we should expect more information on the time of the end. So we went from a simple exposition in the metals of the statue to a little more information with the beast and the little horn and the judgment. And when we go into Daniel's chapter 8 and 9, and I'm going to spend more time on this tomorrow night. When we go into Daniel chapter 8 and 9, Babylon is about to pass off the scene. So what happens, the animals that show up in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8 and 9 are not as many. We start with Medo-Persia, then we go to Greece. And then we end up in this very interesting verse after we look at the horn. We end up in this statement, which, if you've not studied it before, seems a little cryptic, a little hard to understand. But this statement becomes very important. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, you may not know very much about the sanctuary, but the cleansing of the sanctuary was an experience that happened once a year in the literal experience of the Jews while they had a tent tabernacle, then Solomon's temple, and then Herod's temple. Now, this shows a picture of Jesus on the right officiating as our high priest, but I want to take a journey with you. And the journey is how that exposition of God's grace was played out through symbols. Now, we know when Jesus showed up at the River Jordan to be baptized, John the Baptist said, behold the what? The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This was a direct reference to the sanctuary service. If you sinned, you brought a lamb. And you confessed your sins over the head of the animal, and you took the life of the animal. Now the priest caught the blood. And the priest representing Jesus took the blood into the holy place every day of the year. Every day of the year. But one day out of the year, he went all the way in with a lamb that was slain for the whole, a goat that was slain for the whole community, all the way into the most holy place. Now, I'm just going to tell you very simply how it works, and I'm not going to prove it all in Scripture tonight. I don't have time. But I'm happy to do it one-on-one or maybe in a special setting somewhere. But this is how it worked. A courtyard with an altar of sacrifice. This represented the taking of the life of God's Son. Jesus was the Lamb. He is the sacrifice of the outer courtyard. And then we move beyond that. Let's go here. This is a picture. God dwelled among them in the sanctuary. But we go from the courtyard. When you look right here, here's the altar of sacrifice. They would wash themselves in the laver with clean water. Then they would go into this segment up to this veil, which was called the holy place. And what God was doing was he was taking the sin away from the sinner. An innocent substitute was bearing the price, which represented Jesus bearing the price for our sin. Then the sin itself was brought into God's house. And there it was left. It was sometimes put on the horns of this altar right here, which was the altar incense. It was sprinkled on the floor in front of this veil. And that happened every day of the year. It was a period of ministry that represented Jesus' life after he died and went to heaven to stand as the perfect go-between between us and his Father. He was the elder brother bringing us back into the family, back into the fold of God. But this sin of the sinner in this symbolic ceremony was carried from the sinner, put on the Lamb, and with the blood of the Lamb, which the Bible says the life is in the blood, that sin was carried into God's house. God said, bring the problem to me, just like Jesus on the cross. Put the problem on me. And so those sins were brought into the house of God. And God's house was polluted with our sins. But once a year, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, this ceremony represented God taking the sin problem out of his house and vindicating his people and his own name. And he would show, after he did the vindicating, who was really responsible for sin. So what would happen on that day? Two goats would be chosen. One goat would represent Jesus. One goat would represent Satan. You had God's goat and the scapegoat, or Azazel. And when God's goat was slain, that blood would be taken all the way in behind the veil. And there behind the veil, in the presence of God's Shekinah glory, which is what that light is, over the Ark of the Covenant. That lid on the Ark was called the mercy seat. What beautiful imagery. And there, the blood of that lamb would be brought and the sanctuary would be cleansed. When the priest was done making atonement, and that's a very important point, atonement is finished. The sin problem has been solved. All that's left now is the explanation of who was really guilty. Then the high priest would come out of there and he would take all the sins that had been symbolically now transferred onto him as a symbol of Christ. And he would lay them on the head of the goat. Remember, atonement is done. But explanation still needs to be made. And those sins laid on the head of that goat would be confessed, and that goat would be led out into the wilderness to die. Now, I just need you to understand, I told you the plan of salvation. It would be a substitute named Jesus who would become our mediator and eventually our judge. By the way, Yom Kippur is considered by the Jews the most solemn day of the year, and it is called by them the Day of Judgment. So we have in symbolic form the story of salvation. Jesus pays the price. He becomes the connecting, the bridge. He is the one that brings us back into the family of God. But someday he vindicates his children's name, his father's name, and he puts the final guilt of sin back where it belongs, on the head of Satan. And Satan is left in a wilderness to die. Now, I'll cover Satan's demise next week when I talk about the millennium. But I just want you to know, I just explained to you the plan of salvation. It was there every day. And David would write in Psalm 77, verse 13, "Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary." The sanctuary becomes the great statement of righteousness by faith in the Old Testament. And before we're all done here, in the next few minutes, if I can make it, we'll see indeed that there's a sanctuary that's actually in heaven. It says here, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, this is in the book of Hebrews. "For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand," you're looking at it, "and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. The golden pot of manna was in the ark of the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, and above it were the two angels called cherubim, and overshadowing the mercy seat." And he said, we can't speak of these things in detail. So now I give you a diagram. You can see the bronze altar where the lamb and the sacrifice was burned up. The animal was slain near this altar. This was for the cleansing of the priest after a very bloody endeavor. You go into the holy place, the lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense. This was a daily experience. But in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box within which was the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And how does it represent Jesus? It represents Jesus in a very simple and beautiful way, just like when the blood was put on the doorpost. So let's get the right button up here and we'll get the right experience. So the cross is represented in this journey and it points us to a relationship with the Father. Now, many of you have never heard of this before and some of you have never even thought of it before. And I don't have the time to show you, but get your computers out and see. When Moses, do a little search. When Moses built the wilderness church, the wilderness tabernacle, he was told to make it after the pattern. That pattern was made after the sanctuary that's in heaven, God's church. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. The copies are what were on earth. But into heaven itself, now to appear for us in the presence of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For our high priest can understand us. I'm going to have to move along here. So when we come to this element of the sanctuary, this final compartment that represents the final acts of God in the plan of salvation, we should expect that something phenomenal is going to be going on. And that amazing journey is where I'm going to take you tomorrow night. So I'm going to stop right here, which I had hoped to do more, but I'm going to stop right here because I've said enough for you to think about. And well, let's go just a little bit farther. I'm going to go just a little bit farther. It'll give me more time tomorrow night. What we have is a story of an expanding expose of the end time movements. Most churches have not delved into the experience of what the heavenly sanctuary means and what this cleansing of the sanctuary means. But I've already explained to you, Yom Kippur is known as the Day of Judgment. It is the only feast in the cycle of Jewish festivals in which the Jews fast. It's the only, I hate to call it a feast or a celebration. Now, I've said to you what Ezekiel 4:6 says before, because I've talked about a day equal a year in Bible prophecy. And I've mentioned the spies wandering in the wilderness, and they came back with a bad report. They had been gone 40 days, and Jesus said to them, Jesus was the rock in the Old Testament. You can read it in 1 Corinthians. But He said to them, because you've rebelled against Me, you're going to wander a day for a year. This Bible prophetic principle is a key to unlocking things, especially in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to give you just enough to think about here tonight before we're done. When the prophecy says, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, it's taking us from Daniel's day down to the end of time, telling us when the judgment will begin. So tomorrow night, I'm going to go into all the explaining. Tonight, I've whet your appetite. We may need to take a third night on this. I don't know. But I'm explaining to you something exceptionally critical to understanding the book of Revelation. You get in the book of Revelation and you go for the first three chapters and you're immediately in the temple. If you haven't read the book of Revelation, you won't know that. But if you've read it, you go through the seven churches and immediately the imagery is into the temple. That's because the sanctuary is God's tool for explaining the plan of salvation, and it didn't go away when Jesus died. I'll say just a little bit more. The outer courtyard is where the Lamb was slain. Do you know when Adam and Eve sinned, they took the lives of sheep so they could trade in their fig leaf for a little better clothing. Those animals were slain outside of the Garden of Eden. Nothing was going to die in the Garden of Eden. Paul makes, the Bible writers make reference to this when it talks about Jesus being slain outside of the gate. He did not die inside the city of Jerusalem. This imagery is powerful. And the element that I want you to understand here tonight is that from the beginning to the end, the Lamb has been the symbol of Jesus. But the ministry of Jesus in the holy place, in the most holy place, is going on in heaven now. He wasn't going to die in heaven. He wasn't going to hang out in space and shed His blood. He could have died in the Garden of Gethsemane. But instead He went to the cross, and in effect He did hang above the earth. That's the only part of the plan of salvation that the sanctuary teaches us that happens on earth. The rest of it transitions to heaven. And that's why Paul will make such a powerful journey to say to us that we have a high priest standing in the presence of God who's in the sanctuary, not made with human hands. So, we've only gotten a little way into this tonight. But we shouldn't be surprised that when Jesus comes, since the decision's made between He who is holy and He who is not. As a matter of fact, the messenger to Revelation will talk about the close of probation and declare before Jesus comes back, He who is holy, let Him be holy still, and He who is unjust, let Him be unjust still. So this is a new frame for some of you. I know this. I'm asking you to be noble Bereans and hang in there with me. And tomorrow night, I'm going to pick up where I've left off, and we're going to make a journey to making sure we see the biblical support for God actually looking at the lives of His children before He comes back and letting the angels see that we're safe to save. So let's sing our theme song tonight. We might actually get out a little close to on time, and we'll celebrate an amazing journey that we'll have to finish in the next night or two here.
Let's stand as we sing.
There are days I know when you get so discouraged, it seems that all hope is gone. But there's one, only one, who can give you courage and strength to carry on. Never give up, Jesus. It's kind.
Tonight, friends, I want to assure you, Jesus' arrival was predicted in Scripture. Jesus' sacrifice was predicted in Scripture. I'm going to show you the most amazing Bible prophecy tomorrow night. I'm going to give you dates so specific, you could not come away without saying that book was either written ahead of time or it is indeed divinely inspired. It's a prophecy so precise that many have been told not to study it for the conclusions that one would have to draw if indeed it were true. And there is no doubt, friends, that God has predicted and told the time at the end of the days when the judgment would begin. And I want to make this journey exceptionally clear to you and show you how fair God is, because that last angel that's flying around the globe is saying, wake up, the last opportunity to decide is almost over. God has commenced His work of examining the lives of people and showing His angels who He's going to bring home. It's a new concept for many, but it reconciles beautifully with a God of love. I'm appealing to you to come back tomorrow night as noble Bereans searching out these things to see if they're true. Let's pray. Lord, we're on a journey. If this journey is true, then we will discover a God we can genuinely love. Not a God who seems to be schizophrenic in how He relates to the children of men. So much of the world, Lord, has accepted cunningly devised fables in the name of Christianity that has actually made loving You an impossibility. And while there are many, Lord, who love You without totally understanding, I'm praying, Lord, that our journey would give them a freedom to love You because of the wonderful, kind, gracious, fair, and true God that You are. So bless us now, Lord, as we come back tomorrow night and continue our journey into an explanation of Your judgment, which is to save. And now, Lord, I pray, bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.